Many years ago, when I first sat down and did a serious study of the book of 2 Corinthians, I was fascinated every time I turned the page. 2 Corinthians really is just a very fascinating book to study through. Sometimes it's kind of pushed to the side. It's not one that we bring to the forefront all the time, but it's a great book. There are some wonderful things in this book. This is true of all the Scripture, naturally. But there are some great points and some great vivid illustrations that Paul uses throughout the book of 2 Corinthians to teach truths that are taught and illuminated in other places in the Bible, but illustrated so beautifully in the book of 2 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians chapter 2 in verses 12 to 17 is no exception. Appreciate Brad for doing the good job and reading that passage for us a moment ago, but this morning I just simply want to investigate this particular passage, and I want to call our sermon Triumph in Christ. Matter of fact, man's addition to the Bible, in my Bible, often sections are given titles. And the title that was given to this particular section in my Bible is Triumph in Christ. And I really believe that that's a good title for this section, for these passages. Because that's exactly what Paul is talking about, triumph in Christ. And I don't know about you, but I want to be triumphant. Nobody likes to lose, do they? Nobody really enjoys losing. Now, oftentimes we lose at things and we're strengthened because of that. We become more mature because of that. We learn. It's a growing process. But the real fact is nobody likes to lose. We'd rather win. We'd rather enjoy victory. We would rather come out on top. Well, spiritually speaking, I would say that we all want to win, don't we? I remember 1 Corinthians 9, which Paul's talking about the life of a Christian being like a race, and he says, run in such a way that you may obtain the prize. Now, everybody who's faithful to the Lord is going to receive the prize. But Paul comes at it there in the perspective that you run the race with the attitude and in such a way that only one person is going to make it to heaven, and you're determined you're going to be that one person. If we'll do that, we'll give it our best no matter what. Because we want to be triumphant in Christ. And that's what we're talking about here. And I believe from this passage of Scripture, from these few verses, I think that we can see three things that our triumph depends upon. If we're going to be victorious in Christ, we learn from this passage that, in the first place, our triumph or our victory in Christ depends upon our following in the way. Now look here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, the first part. Paul says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. See that? We're told here that God leads us in triumph in Christ. And so obviously we have to follow God, right? If we're going to be triumphant, God leads, we have to follow His lead. God does not force us to follow His lead. He does not make us do His will. He punishes us when we do not, but He gives us the free choice, doesn't He? And if I'm going to be triumphant in Christ, I have to be following in the way. You know, there's some people, they follow the way of fortunes, don't they? Riches is their God. That's their first love. That's their true love. And it becomes evident sometimes in their life as they put riches and the gathering of more money before their spiritual work and their spiritual labors. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 to 19. Really, we're familiar with these passages that talk about the concept of riches. And I apologize. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 to 19. Paul commands Timothy there to command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. People do that. They become to gain some sort of false sense of security in money. And the more I have, the more secure I feel in life. When true security is found in God, let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. Riches is not a good foundation. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 24? You cannot serve God and mammon or riches. You can't do it. He just got through talking in verse 23 and 24, 22 and 23 about how the eye is the lamp of the body. If that eye is not whole, if it is divided, one eye on God, one eye on riches, Jesus said you can't do it. You have to be totally focused on God and His way. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Proverbs 11, verse 4. People think they're going to write a check to the Lord on judgment day or give Him a debit card, a credit card, a cash, and it's not going to work. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. And so the people who follow in the way of fortunes, there are others who follow in the way of family. Now when family is following the truth, that's a good thing. But oftentimes family follows error. And it's not good if we follow them into that error. I remember 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul said, "Be ye followers of me, as I also follow Christ." So we follow Paul as long as he follows Christ. But if he ever stops following Christ, we don't follow him anymore. Right? Remember in Galatians 1, 6 and 9, Paul said, "But even if we, including himself, Paul, or an angel from heaven teach any other gospel to you than what you've heard, let him be accursed." So if I divert from the gospel and I teach something different, let me be accursed and stop following me at that point. Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul reminiscing here about his past life before he became a Christian, when he was a very zealous, conscientious Jew. And he says there, "You've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers," he said. I was more zealous for the traditions of my fathers. I was following the family and the family religion and the family belief. Remember there in Matthew 10 when Jesus is giving instructions to his apostles? He's ready to send them out. And then in verses 34 to 39, he says there, "Don't think that I came to bring peace. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And then he goes on to talk about how a man will be set against his father, how a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, the closest relationships on earth. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. But then he goes on to say, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." When individual decides that they're going to believe religious error because their family or their folks believe that error and they don't want to have to interrupt or to divide, as the Lord said, that relationship with them, they're following family rather than following in the way of God. And that's tragic. And that's difficult. It's hard to not follow family. But it's tragic when people choose to do so. People follow the fortunes. They follow the way of family. People follow the way of familiarity, don't they? Isn't that true? People are afraid of change, right? They have a comfort zone, and they're settled into that comfort zone, and what they've always believed must be right simply because it's what we've always believed. And they're very comfortable and very familiar with that, and any change just completely turns their world upside down. And it frustrates them. Several years ago in one church I preached at, I would preach things this one lady in particular would often disagree with me, and I'd show the scripture and give the explanation, and she would say this to me. She would say, "Well, I've never heard that before." And that was her appeal to a false standard of authority. Now, she was well into her 50s. And she had never heard that before, and so since she's well into her 50s and she's never heard that before, it must be a new thing, a strange thing, it must not be the truth. That's not a standard of authority. You know, I still have many things to learn. I've got a long way to go. And if I'm going to say, "Well, since I've never heard that before, it can't be true," what I'm saying is I don't have anything else to learn. I already know it all. I know all the truth. That's a dangerous position to take. But people get comfortable and they want to follow in the way of familiarity. I think about those Judaizers. Remember in Galatians 1, 6 to 9, when Paul encourages those people there and tells them that even if we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. You know who he's talking about there? You read the book of Galatians. He's talking about the Judaizers. He's talking about those people. They lived their whole life following Moses and the Jewish religion, and now Christ comes along and they've obeyed the gospel, and now everything's different and these things are not necessary anymore, but they can't come away from that. They're too familiar and too comfortable with that. And so, no, we've got to still have circumcision. We've got to still observe the days. That's got to be necessary to salvation. It's what we've always done. I can't come away from that. And so comfort and familiarity. We follow in the way of familiarity, or we follow in the way of family, or we follow in the way of fortunes. But if we're going to be triumphant, we're going to have to follow in the way of faith. It's the only way. I love that phrase, the way. It occurs many times in the book of Acts in order to refer to the way of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, the truth, the church. Acts 9 verse 2, we're told that Saul was persecuting the way. In Acts 19, 9, there were some who spoke evil of the way. In Acts chapter 20 verse 4 verse 14, the way is mentioned there. Remember Acts chapter 24 and verse 22, when Felix, after he'd been studying with Paul, had a more accurate knowledge of the way. That's the way we must follow. That is the faith, the gospel, the word of God. Jude 1 verse 3, where Jude exhorts those people to contend earnestly for the faith. There's not many faiths. There's one faith, Ephesians 4, 4 to 6. There's one way, not many ways, and we must follow in the way. 2 John verse 9, whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. It's that simple. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul makes an interesting statement there in regards to his example to others. He often does that. But he says, for these things, brethren, 1 Corinthians 4:6, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. The people who transgress the doctrine of Christ, they add to it. They see what's written, but they think beyond what is written and teach those things. But if we're going to be triumphant in Christ, our triumph in Christ depends upon our following in the way. Number two, our triumph in Christ depends upon our fragrance in the world. Now, sometimes I wear chaps. Sometimes I wear a perfume called Elvis. I don't know where I got it. Somebody gave it to me. I'd love to find more of it, but can't find it. I call it perfume. I think for men, they call it cologne. But this isn't really what we're talking about, is it? We're not talking about how physically we smell or what kind of physical fragrance we have to others around us in the world. That's not the point. Come back to our passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and this time look with me the latter part of verse 14 down through verse 16. Paul says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. That's the same fragrance, but it brings to mind two different things. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? You know how fragrances, different fragrances, bring to your mind different thoughts or emotions? You know, I never have been one to wear Brut, but my dad wore Brut, and I never really smelled it. The only time I'd smell it usually is when we was on vacation and we're all in close quarters, we're all in the same room and everything, and he'll come out of the bathroom and he's got his Brut fresh on, and you smell that Brut, and it reminds me of vacation and going out and eating at a pancake house and going out and doing things, and I always associated that. So anytime I smell Brut, it brings pleasant memories and pleasant thoughts to my mind. Do you have things like that with certain scents? And then there are other scents that bring to your mind bad thoughts, thoughts of death even. I know this may sound strange to you, but when I was in the fourth grade, my papa passed away. And when I went to the funeral, they had all the flowers and everything. And for some reason, the combination of all that, of that funeral, reminded me of bologna. And bologna was a staple in my house growing up. And you know, I couldn't eat bologna for a long time because it made me think of my papa dying. Amazing what a scent, what a fragrance can do, isn't it? Well, this is the lesson that Paul has given us here. I mean, there's no doubt in my mind that Paul has in mind the idea of the Roman triumph. And there are many things that a general has to accomplish in war to be able to be given one of these great Roman triumphs. And really, it's a parade right down through the city of Rome. And the parade begins with the state officials. And then behind them, they're the trumpeters. And then they have some of the spoils from the land that has been conquered. And then they'll have behind that pictures of the conquered land, and sometimes even models of citadels and ships. And then behind that, they'll have the white bull for the sacrifice. And then behind that, they'll have the captive princes and leaders and generals, the people that they have enslaved from the land they've conquered, and they're in the parade, and they follow behind that bull, and then there's the lictors bearing their rods, and then behind that are the priests carrying censers of sweet-smelling incense. Then behind them, the general himself and all his pomp and glory. And it's a great celebration of their victory. Well, that sweet incense that those priests are wearing is just filling the air. And so there's a certain aroma or fragrance that's in the air during one of these parades. And to the victors, that aroma indicates to them the idea of victory and the idea of joy and the idea of triumph and the idea of life. But what about those captives that are in that parade? They're breathing in that same fragrance. But to them, it reminds them of defeat and death. And so Paul here is really speaking of how the world views us. And what type of fragrance are we projecting? Now, I could go into a long spiel about what we always talk about, Matthew 5:13-16, how we are to be the salt of the world and the light of the world. Well, to influence the world with our good example. Philippians 2:14-16 talks about how we shouldn't argue amongst one another, or rather how we unfounded arguing. And then he talks about how we ought to be lights to a crooked and perverse generation. John 13:34-35, Jesus said that love is the badge of discipleship. People will see your love for one another and know that you are my disciples, he teaches there. And that's very important. It's certainly very important. That's like the fragrance that we're giving out to others. And our eternal salvation certainly does depend upon that. But you know, there are some here. He talks about those people who, to us, our fragrance to them is the scent of death. And people don't like that, do they? People don't like the fragrance of the scent of death. And so people will speak against us because of our religious stand, won't they? In our Bible reading the other night, I was trying to remember, and Kenny reminded me where it was. 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 8, when the two kings were going to go to war, and one, he brought all these prophets, hundreds of prophets in, and, oh yeah, go on up, king, the Lord will give you victory. And the other king said, well, is there not still a prophet of the Lord somewhere in the land that we can ask? And the other king said, yeah, but I don't like him. He doesn't prophesy good things about me. You see that? Matter of fact, if you read the verse, it says, I hate him because he speaks evil concerning me. But he was speaking the truth. People are going to speak out against us when we stand for the truth. They'll belittle us. They'll sometimes make fun of us. They'll do whatever they can to make us feel about that big. John 15, verses 18 and 19. The Lord said, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. I mean, those Jews we talked about in Acts 5 in our Bible class, they were indignant at the apostles for preaching the truth. They laid hands on them and threw them in prison, Acts 5:17-18. In Acts 7, verse 54, we read there, after Stephen gave his sermon to those people and called them stiff-necked, a stiff-necked generation, we read there that when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Verse 57-60 shows how they stopped their ears and they screamed out. Then they stoned him to death because of his religious stand, his righteous religious stand. When Paul first started preaching, he right away met persecution, didn't he? He was preaching that Jesus is the Christ, Acts 9:22, and after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. They don't like that fragrance too well. Not their favorite scent. People will speak out against you because of your religious stand, but they'll speak out against you not only because of your religious stand, but also because of your righteous service. It's an interesting thing the Lord said there in John chapter 3 and verse 20. He said, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light." You see that? Now we're the light, right? We diffuse the light to the world. "And everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed." Did you know that your righteousness in the world exposes the evil of those with whom you work and live among? And people don't really like that, do they? They want to call you a good dude, a do-gooder. They want to call you a preacher boy, whatever. And they're not saying those things as compliments. Over in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4, Peter reminds us there. He says, "In regard to these things," the drunkenness, revelries, lewdness, and so forth, "in regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation." Look at here. "Speaking evil against you." They'll speak against you because you're strange, you're different. You're not out there partying and living the party life with them. Back in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12, again, Jesus speaking there as he concludes the Beatitudes. And he tells us there, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Listen, to me personally, and I know the others over the years, this 11 and 12 has been such a comforting passage to me. They don't like what you're teaching. They don't like what you're preaching. They don't like what you're standing for. They don't like the things that you have said. They don't like that you've called them on what they're teaching. And so they will speak evil against you and falsely. They'll make up things about you. But then Jesus said, "But rejoice and be exceedingly glad." Now to me, that's a very hard commandment to keep sometimes. Because two things probably that irritate me personally more than anything is, number one, to lie to me, and number two, to lie about me. But Jesus said, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad." You're standing for the truth. Our triumph in Christ depends upon our following in the way. Our triumph in Christ depends upon our fragrance in the world. And then finally, very quickly, our triumph in Christ depends upon our fidelity to the Word. People used to name their dogs Fido. You know, Fido in the Greek, and I believe also in the Latin, you know what it means? Faithful. My faithful pet. My faithful dog. So Fido. Comes from this Greek word for fidelity. That's what the word means, faithfulness. And our triumph in Christ depends upon our faithfulness to the Word, doesn't it? Verse 17, 2 Corinthians 2. "For we are not as so many peddling the Word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." Paul only preached the gospel, nothing more, nothing less. 2 Timothy 2:12 here, a few verses up. "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel," that's what he went to do, to preach Christ's gospel. "The things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord," 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in verse 37. Galatians chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9, Paul there talks about how he preaches the gospel. And don't preach any other gospel. Anything else brings a curse. But yet there are people who are not faithful to the Word. There are people who peddle the Word of God, as the verse says here. They twist, they distort, they pervert the Word of God. And I think there's a couple of reasons why people do this, biblical reasons. Number one, they pervert the Word of God because of avarice. Now that word avarice simply means insatiable greed for riches. That's what it means. their desire for money. So they're peddling the Word of God. Romans 16, 17 and 18, Paul says to mark those, or note those, who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the truth, and avoid them, for those who are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. What's that mean? Their insatiable desire for riches. They're just doing it for the money. They twist and pervert the gospel because they want more money. They figured out that if you stick to the truth, you may not have as large of a following as you'd like, therefore not as much money. It's that simple. Those people in 1 Timothy 6, 3 to 5, when Timothy or Paul goes on in that passage to talk about and condemn the love of money, and then he says in 3 to 5, it stems from this, from false teachers. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reveling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. That's why they're doing it. Gain. From such withdraw yourself, Paul said there. The people pervert the word because of avarice, and there are people who pervert the word because of acceptance, right? Now, we've been there a couple of times, so I want to take you there once more this morning. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. Paul places the greatest curse, the strongest curse that can be placed upon any individual, whether heavenly, an angel, or man, if they pervert the gospel of Christ. But look at verses 9 and 10 here. It's really what we want to look at. Galatians 1, 9 and 10, Paul says, "If we had said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." And now look at verse 10. Paul said, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." See that? There are people who preach because they want to please men. They want to scratch those itchy ears. Tell them what they want to hear. Paul said, "I'm not doing that." Evidently somebody had accused him of that. Paul said, "I don't do that. I stick with the truth." But people pervert the truth because sometimes a family that believes error and they want to continue to follow their family and don't want to lose their relationship with their family, so they want acceptance there. Sometimes it's because of their friends who've got themselves in some unscriptural circumstance and have twisted scripture to justify it, and so they just want to accept the perversion so that they can have acceptance with their friends and their family. And sometimes it's just because of fame. They want the crowds. They want to fill the building. And there are certain things you teach from the Bible that's going to run people off sometimes. And so they avoid those things. Pervert and twist the truth of the ones they do preach from. What a shame. God has always demanded fidelity to His Word. Joshua 1:7, when those Israelites were about to go in and claim the promised land, He says to them there, "Only be strong and very courageous," Joshua 1:7, "that you may observe to do according to all the law of Moses, which my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper where you go." This has been God's attitude toward His revealed word since the very beginning and all the way to the end. Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 to 9, talks about those who would add to the things written in this book. "I'll add to them the plagues that are found in this book. And those who take away from the things that are written in this book, I will take away his part from the book of life and from the holy city." Some pretty serious stuff. Very interesting what we learned there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 17 about triumph in Christ. We all want to be triumphant and victorious in the end. But our triumph in Christ depends upon our following in the way. The way of Christ, no other way. Depends upon our fragrance in the world. What kind of example? Always setting before others. And it depends upon our fidelity to the Word. Don't let other things distract us. Don't let other things tempt us or lure us or draw us away from the truth of the gospel. Let's stick with what the Bible says, regardless of the cost. Let's pray.